open our hearts and minds to your word this morning. May it speak to us. May your spirit be among us and prompt us to follow. In Christ, amen. I am in the midst of working on my doctorate. I was halfway through when they called me about a new appointment. Always a great thing, you know, in the midst of having to write. I have three more papers I have to do before I head out for my classes at the end of the month. And then my dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus is kind of sitting there waiting for me. I'll have 2 weeks there at Asbury to work on it there too. But everything now for me is when I start to write or think about something, it's a thesis statement. You've got to tell people what you're going to talk about. So I wanted to take these 3 weeks for us to talk a little bit about some major themes in Scripture, and indeed some major themes that kind of drive me as a pastor, and I think ultimately have driven this church, but will continue to drive us forward as God's people. And so we start this morning at the beginning, which is a good place to begin, because I really believe that if we look at these first three chapters of Genesis and their connection to the first chapter of John, we really get a baseline for understanding who we are and who God is and the relationship that God intends for us. So this is kind of Christianity 101 from the beginning, but I do think it's helpful to go over this from time to time because it's a great lens for us to interpret what we see going on around us every day. For example, several months ago, you remember, it was all over the news, Tiger Woods had a problem. Well, he caused the problem, but he had been caught with emerging several major infidelities. He had cheated on his wife, and every day there was some new revelation that someone else was out there. And I was listening to sports radio, which I like to do every once in a while, and I was actually sitting in an airport waiting for somebody to show up, sitting in one of those wait lots, you know, where you're just kind of sitting there, and I'm listening to the radio during all this, and they're talking about Tiger Woods. And as they talked about Tiger Woods and all of this, two things stood out to me. One was that it's a good thing that Las Vegas changed its slogan. Because clearly what happens in Vegas does not stay in Vegas. And secondly, I was intrigued by the constant use of the phrase only human. As in, well, this proves that Tiger's only human. He's just like the rest of us. He's only human. You know, we hear that so often, particularly every time someone has some kind of dalliance or does something wrong. You might remember the governor who took off to be with his mistress but said he was hiking the Appalachian Trail and all those kinds of things. We call them all sorts of different things. We call them transgressions. We call them mistakes. We're only human. It's kind of a default phrase. We're only human, so it's inevitable. We'll do something stupid. We'll make a mistake. We'll hurt somebody else. We just can't help ourselves. To be human is to be imperfect, impetuous, and impossibly broken. Whether we are rich or poor, famous or infamous, we are all just humans. And we're going to fail miserably at some point. We're disappointed when someone we admire screws up big time, but we're not always surprised because, after all, we are only human. Interesting that we use that phraseology, because as we see in John's gospel this morning, we have to juxtapose that worldview against the fact that in Jesus Christ, God became human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if God's becoming human, as John tells us, I think that challenges our assumptions about what it means to be human in the first place. Now, John says that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, became human. But instead of that being a shameful thing, it was a glorious thing. Instead of being full of brokenness and imperfection, the human Jesus was, as John says, full of grace and truth. Rather than saying that Jesus had become only human, John seems to be saying what our creeds say, that Jesus became fully human as well as fully divine, and that that was a very good thing. Now, you might be sitting there going, well, Bob, comparing Jesus' humanity to ours is kind of out of whack, don't you think? I mean, that's kind of like comparing a stick figure to a Rembrandt or a 74 Pinto to a Lamborghini, you know? Or if I may be so bold and ironic, your golf swing to that of Tiger Woods, right? My golf swing, definitely. Someone asked me once, what's your handicap? I said, me with a golf club in my hand. So, I mean, sure, Jesus was playing that human game, but clearly he was playing it at a stratospherically higher level than the rest of us. But remember that John starts his gospel with the words, in the beginning, just like the book of Genesis. And I think he does that intentionally as a way of calling us back to the very beginning of creation, and especially to the creation of humanity. In a subtle way, I think John wants us to view Jesus' humanity and our own humanity through the lens of what God created humans to be in the first place. So, if you've got your Bibles and you want to go there, you can kind of stick your finger in the first chapters of Genesis. It's easy to find. It's page 1. It describes God's creative activity. Chapter 1 gives us this ordered 7-day account of creation. Very orderly. And on the 6th day, God creates humans. John read that 6-day passage for us. And after God creates humans, God steps back and says, this is very good. Here is humanity created in my image, the crowning achievement of creation. And after that, God takes a rest. Genesis 2, on the other hand, provides a different account. Some scholars think that there were two different writers and that the compiler of Genesis kind of put these two next to each other. I don't know about that, but it's interesting. It is a very different story in Genesis 2, although it comes out quite the same. This one says that God created Adam, which is Hebrew for man, out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. Woman was created as an equal partner for man, and together they enjoy God and each other. It's like that old joke, you know, why was Eve named woman? Well, because when Adam saw her for the first time coming through the bushes, naked and beautiful, he said, whoa, man. That's what you're always shooting for as a pastor and public speaker, muttering tepid applause. Yes, that's good. Well, at any rate, the writer of Genesis is quick to point out that they are naked and unashamed. Their sexuality is a gift from God. Both narratives make it clear, though, that God is pleased with this creation, pleased with these humans, because they are a reflection of God's own being. These humans have been created for a relationship with God. But it's not only their physical creation that matters here, it's also their vocation. The first commandment of God was for these humans, God's own image, to reflect God's care for the creation by exercising dominion and stewardship over the whole project. See, God doesn't see these people as being only human, but rather as being fully human, the full representation of God's own image, character, and vocation. Humanity, you might notice, is the only thing in creation that gets this designation, the only thing that says, this is my image. So chapter 1 and 2 are great. Oh, if we could have stayed in Genesis 1 and 2, awesome. Things were great, they had a garden, they were naked, everything was happening. But then comes Genesis 3. It doesn't take very long for things to go haywire. God gives these humans an entire garden to play in and just gives them one rule, one. Not 10 commandments, one rule. Don't eat from that tree. Leave it alone. Don't eat from it. Now, humans aren't good at restriction. And the reason for that is that we are bound by choice. And I think when God created us, God had to give us choice. Because God knew that for these humans to be fully human, to fully reflect his image, to fully love him, and to carry out their vocation, he would have to allow them the ability to choose. God gives him choice. Because after all, love is only authentic when it is freely chosen, not coerced. But love is also a risk. And by creating these humans in his image and giving them the choice to either accept or reject that image, I think God was taking a big risk, but a necessary one. We know as parents that our kids always want to do the thing that we tell them not to. It's like the thing I read once where a woman, before she left the house, said to her kids, while I'm gone, don't stick peas up your nose. Now, here are these kids sitting there. Do you think it would have occurred to them on any level to stick peas up their nose? No. But when she came back, there they were, in pain, with peas up their nose. Because it must have been something good. They weren't allowed to have it. We think that way. This is God's risk. We have to be able to choose. Well, we know what happens next. The serpent comes along, the crafty serpent, and gives, just reminds the people that they have a choice. Sure, they could continue to be obedient to God and enjoy all the benefits and vocation of their full humanity, but what about the other choice? The snake says, no, see, God doesn't want you to eat that, because if you do, you'll be like God. Oh, you mean we could be more than human? We could become gods ourselves, autonomous, creative, making the world in our own image? It's tempting. And they choose. And we know what happens in the rest of the story. They reject the goodness of God's creative image in them. They had been fully human, full of the goodness of God's creative power and vocation. But the moment they chose to glorify their own image, they became not more than human. Not fully human. They became less than human. Suddenly their nakedness and sexuality are shameful. Suddenly they begin to compare themselves to one another. Suddenly life is full of pain and toil. They are no longer what they were meant to be. Most tragic of all, they will experience death, the ultimate end to their human existence, the end of their vocation, the end of their relationships. In their desire to become more than human, they became less than human, less than what God had created them to be. The Bible calls the choice that these humans made sin. And that is not a word that is in vogue these days. It's interesting when you listen to commentary about things like Tiger Woods or what else is going on. We always use those words, transgressions or indiscretions, or my favorite one, mistakes. We never use the word sin. You'll never hear anybody in the media use that word. Well, let's be clear. Mistake is something we do unintentionally, something accidental. Sin, on the other hand, is a willful choice. If I bump into someone's car in a parking lot, that's a mistake. If I bump into 9 women who aren't my wife, that's sin. Sin is translated from the Greek word hamartia, which literally means to miss the mark. It comes from archery, to miss the target. God set the target for full humanity in the beginning and painted it so that it was hard to miss. But the humans chose a different target, one where they drew their own face in the center and they launched themselves at it. Sin isn't just a list of legal prohibitions. It's a self-centered worldview. Sin is anything that's not God's intended target for us, our full humanity. A mistake is something unintentional. Sin is willful. It's a choice to miss the target. The bottom line, we don't sin because we're only human. We sin because we choose to be less than human. Sin is inherently dehumanizing and turns both perpetrator and victim into something less than human. Lust turns people into objects of pleasure. War turns people into targets. Money turns people into commodities. The list goes on and on. This has been our problem since Genesis 3. Read the Bible closely and you'll notice that one of the things that gets God most fired up is idolatry. Why? Because people are making gods in their own image. And we still do it all the time. They may not be gods of wood or stone, but they are gods on screens and on playing fields, gods in boardrooms and in bedrooms. Instead of paying attention to the image of the God who gives us our full identity. The God who made us in His image and no other. When we are out of sync with the image of God, we are broken and lost. That all started in the beginning. John wants to remind us that. But in the beginning, God also had a plan. Walter Brueggemann, in his brilliant commentary on Genesis, reminds us that even when the facts meant death, God insists on life for His creatures. Rather than abandon these wayward humans to death, the story of Scripture is the story of God working with and through these broken, less than humans in order to begin His project of renewing them and God's broken creation into something new, something wonderful, something that would be good again. The first three chapters of Genesis, particularly chapter 3, the world is broken. The rest of the Bible, all the way to Revelation, is God and His plan and His mission of making it good again and even better. Through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through the prophets and many others, God was bringing His divine rescue mission to a climactic point, the point at which, John says, God came in person. The God whose name was not to be spoken, whose face was not to be seen by the Israelites, does the most curious thing in coming with a human face. In Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, to rescue humanity, to show what it means to be fully human, God becomes human. A second Adam, says Paul, a reboot, if you will. One who comes not only to model full humanity in relationship with God, but to die for our sins, nailed naked and bleeding to a cross. And the Romans did that because it was ultimately dehumanizing. Jesus takes on this most dehumanizing of deaths on our behalf. He goes through the very death that ends human life, but then would rise from the dead, defeating death and offering the amazing and wonderful hope that the curse of death will not have a hold on us forever. In Him was life, says John. And that life was the light of all people. Here's the good news. God came and was coming in person to restore our full humanity, to deal with our sin personally, and to teach us how to live out our vocation as humans created in the image of God. The great missionary E. Stanley Jones said it best, Jesus is God simplified, God approachable, God understandable, God lovable. When I say God, I think Jesus. The Christian faith is not a set of propositions to be accepted, it is a person to be followed. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If we want to know what it means to be fully human, we must follow the Jesus way, to know the truth of our sin and the truth of His love, and to experience life without the ultimate fear of death. Follow that way and we will truly know God and we will truly hit the mark that God has created for us. That really is the goal of the Christian life. To follow Jesus, to become more like Him, to be fully whom God has created to be. We can't do that on our own. We need Christ to show us and to work within us and change us. In John 3, just a couple chapters later, Jesus will talk to Nicodemus about being born again. Now, we have politicized and caricatured that term, but what it means is that we are offered a new life. A new life freed from the dehumanizing effects of sin and targeted at becoming fully human through our association with Christ. Here's a phrase we're going to use a lot. We become like that which we worship. We become like that which we worship. The more we focused on Christ, the more our aim becomes recalibrated. Perhaps you've come here this morning feeling burdened by sin, burdened by the choices you've made and the consequences of those choices. Choices that have made you feel less than human. I don't know about you, but I feel that way sometimes. You may even feel that this thing that has you going, you can't stop. You're a prisoner of sin's kinetic energy. You are only human, less than human. Jesus understood how that works. In John 8, He says, very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. It is very easy for us to become slaves of sin's kinetic energy. And believing that we're doomed to continue, we can't do anything about it, we give in. I was trying to think of a way of illustrating this. The best way that I've come up with over the years is to use an illustration from professional wrestling. How many of you love professional wrestling? Oh, come on, really? You've seen it. I'm not a fan of professional wrestling, but I have a good friend, Brian Diggs, who's a clergy friend of mine, whose hobby, he's always loved professional wrestling. And so now, this is bizarre, but there is a small pro wrestling circuit in Salt Lake City. You would not believe the collection of humanity that comes to a local pro wrestling match, but it's kind of like redneck theater in a lot of ways, if I may be so bold. You have these people who are gathered there together, and Brian, you know, decided to take on a persona and to play out a character in wrestling. So he got all bulked up and calls himself the Deacon of Doom. The Deacon of Doom wears a collar, ripped up, you know, tats and the whole deal. He's, you know, it's really wild. So I had to go watch this thing. I filmed it. So if you go on YouTube and look up Deacon of Doom, you will see some film that I shot. There are some things you cannot unsee, I have to tell you. Now, what's cool about this, though, is that, and if you've ever watched professional wrestling, even though you won't admit it, you've seen it. So at some point in every match, in fact, this happens multiple times in any match, somebody gets thrown across the ring. And they're a prisoner of kinetic energy. They simply can't stop themselves. And they hit the ropes, boing, and they come back. Whereupon they get clotheslined. This happens multiple times to both combatants. Now, as you watch this, if you've ever wondered if it's fake, it has to be. Why? Because nobody would continue to do that. That's stupid. I keep flying across the ring. And I keep coming back. You'd think that at some point, someone would figure out the solution, which is grab the rope. Stop. Yet, when we are caught in the kinetic energy of sin, we believe that we are going to continue to get clotheslined every time because we don't know how to stop. And God provides us with a rope to grab onto, and that is Jesus Christ. How do we stop? We give ourselves to Him. We grab the rope. We grab on to Christ, who teaches us what it means to be fully human, that we don't have to continue in this way. We can be fully what He's created us to be. We may be slaves to sin, but Jesus doesn't leave us there. John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. When you hold on to Him, you are free to become the fully human child of God you were created to be. A human in whom and through whom God might live and work. A human with purpose and life. A human without a fear of ultimate death. Now, the reason this is a thesis statement is because this is what we're about as a church. We are a collection of people, broken people. People who need to become fully human, and we do that together with the help of the Holy Spirit. But we're also inviting other broken people to come among us, that they might know the healing power of God, that we remind each other all the time, grab the rope. Our agenda is people, connecting people with Christ, connecting them with each other, spurring one another on to become what God created us to be individually and collectively, to recognize our vocation as being stewards of God's creation and to participate with God in its transformation. This is our purpose. This is our call. This is what we're going to work on together. In the meantime, do you want to be free? Do you want to become all that God has created you to be? Fully human. Fully the image of God. We can't do it ourselves. We begin by asking God's forgiveness for new life and asking God for a vision of His people and His creation. Let us pray. God, You have provided us with the ultimate example the Word become flesh. Not the Word become Word, not a concept, not a philosophy, but a person. You've come to redeem us in person. We are humbled by this great mystery and by your love for us, that you have not given us up. Lord, as we gather here today, I know that there are some who are feeling burdened by sin, feeling that kinetic energy. We pray, God, that today you would teach us and remind us to grab on. Forgive our sins. Give us new life that we might follow you. In the name of Christ, amen.